You'll notice that I've increased the title to Once for All Time. So let's pray before we start. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We pray that your word would speak to us today. Help me to speak clearly. We pray that we may be drawn closer to you because of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh well, nobody's perfect"? If you've ever had a conversation with someone where perfection is raised, and you ask them, "Are you perfect?" they will certainly reply with something like, "No, but I do okay. I try to be good." And when it comes to our moral failures, Australians are interesting. I think generally we would say something like, "Well, I didn't do the right thing," or "I let the team down," something like that. If you were to ask the average Australian, however, "Are you concerned that your moral failure has offended Almighty God?" the answer that I would expect would generally be no, or something less polite. Our culture's belief is more or less that we each determine what's right or wrong, not God. But the Bible tells us that for God, our sin, our rebellion, is completely unacceptable. Contrast our culture's attitude to sin with what a first century Jew's attitude to sin would be. Their personal and national awareness of sin, its terrible effects on individuals and society, was deeply embedded in Jewish culture. They intimately understood that ritual sacrifices which God had given them to deal with their sin were their hope, and it rested in the death and blood of an animal as a substitute to pay the penalty that the human sinner should justly have paid. So as we get to chapter 10 today, the writer is continuing from chapter 9, making the case for continuing to follow Christ. His first century readers are discouraged, considering whether it's possible to go back to the Mosaic sacrifices. So the case the writer's making is that this would be a disastrous decision, because Jesus is God's permanent solution to our human sin. So looking at the passage, verses 1 to 4, I've called this Exhibit A in the writer's case. He focuses on the shortcomings of that Mosaic covenant sacrificial system. He writes, "The law that they used to adhere to is only a shadow of things that are coming." Might help, by the way, if we could have the passage up on the screen, if we could, thank you. A shadow of the good things that are coming. Now the writer argues that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were shadows, representing the shape of the real thing to come. Shadows were not the real thing, we know that. We all know that the shadow won't exist unless a person or an object is casting that shadow. That thing has to exist. Now, what the writer is arguing, obviously, is that Jesus existed, and that those first sacrifices that were instituted were a precursor of Jesus' coming. I wonder if we've ever considered the kind of cultural dislocation these first century Jews underwent. Their daily relationships, much of what they did in everyday life, had been overturned by the fact they'd become Christians. So you can understand why this would have been difficult for them. And the writer continues in verses 2 and 3 that their guilt made them repeatedly guilty, and they were conscious of their sin repeatedly. They never experienced complete forgiveness under the sacrificial system. And now they know Jesus promises the good things that are coming. The gospel of Jesus has saved them. So there's no point going back to these old sacrifices. They make them feel guilty. And furthermore, the fact that sacrifices had to be repeated, that in itself proves that they were not completely effective. In other words, put it another way, if the Jews would just stop sinning, they wouldn't need the sacrifices. And he continues in verse 4, animal blood was an effective and powerful cover for human sin, but not the permanent solution. That's what the writer is trying to get across to his Jewish Christians. To understand this, if you give up Jesus, you give up God's permanent solution to your sin. Why would you do that? Now, the writer's exhibit B, as I've called it, verses 5 to 10, is that God always wanted willing, loving obedience rather than more sacrifices. Now, Old Testament prophets repeatedly reminded Israel of this. Just one we were reminded of at base camp last weekend, Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The writer then observes that as wonderful as David's imperfect obedience, expressed in Psalm 40, we saw earlier, where he writes, I have come to do your will, my God, verses 7 and 9 in today's passage, was only a shadow, if you want to use the same kind of idea as verse 1. David's aspirational obedience was only a shadow of the reality of Jesus' perfect, willing obedience to God his Father. So the writer underlines his point when he states that his readers have been set apart there in verse 10. He says, and by that will, that is the Father's will that Jesus perfectly obeyed, willingly obeyed, we have been made holy. And these Hebrews, like us, have been set apart by God, made holy. And this is because of what? The willing sacrifice, the willing obedience of Jesus, not our human will. It's all based on the sacrifice of Jesus, not any sacrifice we could make, not on our human efforts. So we get to this point in chapter 10, and the writer's argument is that God's permanent solution to his reader's sin is Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice. So as far as God's concerned, sinful human nature has been dealt with, and the need for the Old Testament ritual sacrifices is gone. Moving on to verses 11 to 14, I've called this Exhibit C. The writer now contrasts the Old Covenant's repeated sacrifices with the once-for-all-time New Covenant sacrifice of Jesus. He writes that Jesus' sacrifice was offered for all time. Verse 12, it's done, it's over, complete, final, it applies forever. Verse 14, also Jesus' sacrifice is one sacrifice for sins because Jesus died only once, offering himself to the Father as a perfect payment for our sins. And he then writes that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 12, compare with the Jewish priests who, he says, verse 11, stood day after day. As our ultimate high priest, Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Verse 12, job done. The Father is pleased. The writer then makes a crucially important statement in verse 14, I think. Jesus' sacrifice makes perfect forever those who are being made holy or sanctified. We as Christians now stand perfect before God. Remember verse 10. But he also adds that we're a work in progress still. So at this point, the writer has now put more convincing evidence before his readers. Jesus' one sacrifice is complete, final, perfect, and everlasting. Why would his readers turn from Jesus now? And so we come to the end of today's passage. The writer is adding his closing arguments. In his Exhibit D, he uses none other than the witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 15. He uses the inspiration of Scripture as key evidence. He writes, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. So unlike the Old Covenant, Jesus' New Covenant's not on tablets of stone, it's not on scrolls, it's written on the heart and mind, he says in verse 16. It's based on that loving relationship between God and his people that God always wanted. It's a bit like, analogies always have a problem, but it's a bit like the difference between a contract that you might undertake to have a builder build a house versus the contract you make when you marry the love of your life. One's based on a specification, the other one's based on love. So the new covenant is very much based on the loving relationship between us and our God. The writer continues, verse 17, that sins, our sins, will be remembered or held against them no more. When we face God's judgment seat, we're not guilty if we remember back to verse 10. We've been made holy, we've been set apart. But it does not mean that God's forgetting our sins, but he's not going to hold them against us anymore by his grace. So if we remember back to the fact that the original readers were discouraged enough to be thinking that it might be possible to go back to the Mosaic sacrificial system and still be saved, but the writer is arguing that this is a denial of this perfect sacrifice and therefore a denial of their only means of salvation. So in concluding, I think it's helpful to understand why the writer wrote his letter to these first century Hebrews. As I said earlier, their familiarity with their Jewish religion and their rituals was deep. They understood sin. And we can't know exactly how they felt at all. But there are some questions we could ask ourselves. Are we challenged and humbled by Jesus' willing obedience? His once-for-all-time sacrifice. Though unlike those first century Hebrews, we're standing on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian teaching and heritage. But we complain we're time poor, I guess. Modern life's busy. Perhaps we're complacent. Perhaps, like them, we're a bit discouraged. Perhaps it would help to stop and think about Jesus' willing obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Luke tells us he literally sweated blood as he agonized over the path that he must tread. But nonetheless, he committed to his Father's will rather than his own. Do we appreciate his love for us? He saw our salvation as so critically important that he was willingly obedient to his Father's will. The Father and the Son did it all for us. Our guarantee is not based on our willpower, which I find very comforting and encouraging. Another question, how seriously do we take the sin that Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice required? Have you ever driven past a mobile speed camera and you check your speed, oops, somewhat higher than the legal limit, you might think, and you might think, I wonder if I'll get an infringement notice. Is it possible that the fear of the mobile speed camera or the highway patrol car, we can see four cars back, strikes more terror into our hearts than the sin we commit against our God? God's not okay with our sin. It angers and grieves him. So aren't we truly blessed that Jesus' sacrifice offered once and for all time pronounces us as not guilty now? So not guilty now, but what do we do until we literally stand before God? We know Jesus saved us for a purpose, from sin, for a loving and willingly obedient life. In him, God has put his law in our hearts and minds. We have the Holy Spirit to comfort us, strengthen us. And in verse 4, when I was speaking about verse 14, I said we are a work in progress. And what does that look like from day to day? The New Testament's full of encouragement on that score. Here's one you may remember. For this very reason, that is, because of Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's encourage each other to live as though Jesus' perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice really matters to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will stop to reflect on the magnitude of Jesus' perfect once for all time sacrifice for us and live our lives in that knowledge. In Jesus' name, Amen.